2 Corinthians 5. We're going to continue in verse 9 now. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Kirk Johnson tells the following true story. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date, May 7th. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Sticking out his thumb to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek new Cadillac. But to his surprise, the car stopped and the passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked the well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. And the man asked, "Going home for keeps?" And Roger responded, "I sure am." And the man said, "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." And Roger said, "Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago?" And he replied, "Yeah, I have a business there. My name is Hanover." After talking about many things, Roger, a believer, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish apparently successful businessman about Christ, but he kept putting it off till he realized he was just 30 minutes from his home, and he realized it was now or never. So Roger cleared his throat. "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something very important." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he'd like to trust Christ as his personal Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac suddenly pulled over to the side of the road, and Roger thought he was going to be ejected from the car. But the businessman bowed his head and received Christ as his Savior. And he thanked Roger and turned to him and said, "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me." 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy, and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found the small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand and asked, "You knew my husband?" Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. She asked, "Can you tell me when that was?" And he said, "It was May 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army." She probed, "Is there anything special about that day you could tell me?" Roger hesitated. He wondered if he should mention that he shared the gospel with her husband. Since he'd come so far, he thought he might as well take the plunge. Mrs. Hanover explained the gospel to him. He pulled over to the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel, and he trusted Christ that day. Sudden explosive sobs shook Mrs. Hanover. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him." Roger asked, "Where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" And she wept and, struggling with words, said, "He died. He was in a car crash after he let you out of that car on May 7th. He never made it home. And I thought he never had found Christ." Those are the kind of things that will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. Shocking things where we had no idea how the Lord used your life to help others. When we showed Christ's love and grace and made a deep impact. Things that we did that made a difference in helping someone to trust Christ as our Savior or someone deciding to live for the Lord. We'll be rewarded for those times like Roger when we push through our fears and we trust the Lord and when we allow Him to use us in making ourselves available to Him. Verse 9, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him." Wherefore? Again, Paul's logic here as he's going forward. We see that what he says in this verse is in relation to what was previously said. And so in light of eternity, in light of our certain eternal hope and our eternal purpose, Paul says, we labor. And labor here means to make an aim or an ambition. It means to make something a point of constant effort, to strive hard after it. Paul had a strong ambition for something. He says, whether present or absent. Now, he's already used those words like we saw in the last session in verses 6 and 8 when he talked about being at home or present in the body and being absent from the Lord. And then in verse 8, he talks about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. So what he's saying when he says whether present or absent is that whether he's present here in this physical body, here in this life at home, or whether he died and was absent from the body but present with the Lord, in either case, he had one ambition. And his aim, his point of constant effort, what he strove hard after, was that we may be accepted of him. Now, all believers are accepted in the Beloved. That's your first answer. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are accepted in Christ forever. In Ephesians 1:6, the word accepted literally means graced. Our acceptance by the Father is based on grace, based on the shed blood of Christ, based on being in Christ. We are fully accepted in Christ for eternity. Here, the word accepted is a different Greek word than that word in Ephesians 1:6, and it means acceptable, well-pleasing. It's translated this way in other places. And in those passages, you learn about things that are well-pleasing and acceptable to God, that we should, like Paul with this, strive hard after things that make us acceptable and well-pleasing to him. Romans 12:1 is one of them. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's the same Greek word as here in verse 9. Ephesians 5:10 talks about walking as children of light in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and that these things are acceptable unto God. Now your next one, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. Again, the same word here as accepted. So children that obey their parents in all things, that's well-pleasing unto the Lord. Hebrews 13 talks about saints who do his will and allow him to work in their lives, that God is well pleased with that. What we find is that the Word of God tells us what's pleasing to God, what makes him well pleased. Trusting and obeying it rightly divided and understanding what's for us today in the letters of the Apostle Paul and living by them, by faith, that pleases him. We know that faith pleases God. So living by faith, walking by faith, not by sight, that pleases him. And being faithful, we know that pleases God. And being faithful to the truth that God has revealed for the church, the body of Christ under grace, that pleases God. So Paul's purpose, his constant aim, what drove and motivated Paul was to live a life well pleasing to God. He had a pleasing purpose. He had a desire to please his Lord. Paul wanted his life and service on earth to be pleasing to him. So you see by this that Paul, when he has this strong ambition and that he labors hard after, that you see that he didn't have an unfocused life. He didn't lack focus. He had focus. He wasn't indifferent. He lived a focused life for the Lord. As long as he was here present in the body, he had a singular aim, and that was to please the Lord. He was careful about how he lived his life, careful to live in light of eternity, careful to make every effort to use his life to the fullest to please the Lord. Our motivation for faithful labor should be a desire to please the Lord also with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. We should have this as our goal as well, like the Apostle Paul. But this thought of a life well-pleasing to him and being absent from the body and present with the Lord and in his presence leads Paul into the next statement that he makes. There's a connecting word there in verse 10, for we must all appear. Whether present or absent, And he's talking about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, for we must all appear. So this thought of living a life well-pleasing to him leads him into the next subject of when he stands before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, that he wanted the Lord at that day, when he's present with the Lord and absent from this body, that he would be well-pleased with him. The idea that he'd have to face the Lord someday elevated Paul's sense of devotion. It heightened his desire to please the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to break this down word by word here in verse 10. And you see, we. This speaks of a believer's judgment. This is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment, which is the unbeliever's judgment after the millennial kingdom. When Paul says we, he's writing to believers. And when Paul says we, he's writing to believers in the body of Christ. So when you put that together, the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for believers who are in the body of Christ. So this is not a judgment for the nation of Israel. They'll have their own judgment before the millennial kingdom. This judgment does not decide whether or not you go to heaven, whether we trusted that Christ died for my sins personally and rose again in this life is what determines whether you go to heaven or not. If we do, there's no concern about the believer's eternal destiny. And for believers under grace, it is inevitable that every member of the body of Christ will and must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For we, all believers in the body of Christ, must all appear. The phrase command performance came into usage during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, when she called for a theatrical performance, and when she called for it, it took place. The idea behind this phrase is that when a monarch or royalty commands a performance, it cannot be refused. And here we see something that cannot be refused. We must appear. This is an imperative. We will have no choice but to appear. The reason to live a life well-pleasing to him is because you must appear before the Lord one day. That is one thing that's to drive our lives to live a life well-pleasing to him, knowing that I am going to stand before the Lord one day. Every believer is going to appear before him. Now is the time to prepare for that day that's coming. And then he says, we must all. And it means that this command to appear includes not only Paul, which he includes in himself with the we, but all of us in the church, the body of Christ. No one's excluded. No one's exempt. We're all going to be there. Romans 14, 10 and 12, your next one. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We will each individually give an account. No one else is going to stand there with you. Your spouse won't stand there with you. Your children won't stand there with you. Your parents won't stand there with you. Your friends won't stand there with you. Your pastor won't stand there with you. It'll be just you and the Lord. I believe it is a personal, private judgment. You cannot find verses that say there will be angels there. You can't find verses that say that other believers are going to be there watching and listening. We are each individually accountable before God for what we believe, for how we live, and we'll individually have to answer for it before the Lord one-on-one someday. And just think that someday he's going to call your name. He's going to call your name, and it'll be your turn to stand before him. Paul's ambition was driven by this reality that he knows is true by faith because God says it's true. He was driven by the reality that there's going to be an accounting for what he's done in his body. And Paul knew that he was heading and facing a monumental event one day. And not only him, but all of us in the body of Christ. Max Licato says, a clear and compelling vision of the future does have real power to affect our actions in the present. Think of the student who stands to get a scholarship if he can achieve a certain SAT score next month. Think of the bride-to-be who wants to fit into her wedding gown in 6 weeks. Think of the hardworking couple who is absolutely committed to the goal of retiring by age 60. The Apostle Paul was riveted by the reality of eternity. The judgment seat of Christ helped him shape his behavior. The promise of heaven gave him real hope when life's circumstances turned unpleasant. By cultivating a mindset that continually recalls these easy-to-forget realities, we become the people God made us to be, and our lives take on new power and purpose. When the rapture happens, the whole body of Christ will be in heaven. And it's at this time that the Lord will judge the body of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, reinforcing that this judgment doesn't decide whether or not you go to heaven. This judgment actually takes place when you're already in heaven. And at one day, the body of Christ is going to disappear without a trace at the rapture. And you see the context here of Paul groaning for the rapture to take place, to go immediately from this body to the glorified body. So the rapture is in this context, and then the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And that appearing is the rapture of the church. And that's when the judging of the body of Christ takes place. So this could happen at any time. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. So this constant reality of the coming of the Lord at the rapture, which is immediately followed on its heels by the judgment seat of Christ, is to constrain us, to drive us to realize that every day I need to be about pleasing my Lord. Because every day the rapture could occur. And every day right after that appearing of Christ, I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. And that word appear means to make manifest, reveal, make fully known. So the judgment seat of Christ isn't just a matter of just appearing there. When you dive deeper into the meaning of that word appear, it means to be revealed, be made manifest, be made clear. When we stand before the Lord, our lives and our service will be an open book, will be revealed, manifest before Him. The judgment seat's a place of revelation. He will reveal our lives, reveal our service for Christ exactly as they have been. Everything that we have done will be revealed by Him. Not only the amount of service, but the quality of service. The motives, beliefs, and attitudes that prompted it. It'll all be revealed and reviewed before the Lord. We're going to be thoroughly evaluated. The Lord is all-knowing. He knows every single detail about our lives. We won't be there standing before the Lord telling Him what we did for Him. He's going to be telling us what we did for Him. He knows what we've done for Him and why we did it. God looks at the heart, and He will reveal the truth about what was done by Him and for Him and what was not. And we'll find out the real verdict for our lives. The boss caught Calvin sitting at his desk staring out the window. And he said, why aren't you working, Calvin? Without much thought, Calvin said, because I didn't see you coming. The Lord sees all that we do. He will show us what He sees, because God doesn't just look on the outside. He looks at the heart. And the judgment seat will be a time of 1 Corinthians 4:5, your next reference, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The judgment seat, when we stand before the judgment seat, a judgment seat is the Greek word bema. In its simplest definition, it means a place reached by steps. In ancient Greek culture, the bema was an elevated platform in towns where they would make speeches and where magistrates sat to administer justice, and judgments and decisions were made and handed down. Now, it's interesting, in Acts 18, right, he's writing the Corinthians, and right there in Corinth, Paul was drugged before the judgment seat in Corinth falsely accused of persuading men to worship God contrary to the laws of Corinth. And so when he talks about the bema here, they knew exactly what he meant because they had a bema right there in their town and in their city. In John 19:13, your next one, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, it says in John 19:13. So bema was a place for making judgment. And bema was also a place where awards and crowns were handed out to athletes, where the winners in sporting events in the arena received reward. So it was both a place for making judgments and a place for giving rewards. And that's exactly what you have at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it's all about. The Lord judging your life, your service, your motives, rewarding it or not rewarding it accordingly. And it's the judgment seat of Christ. John 5:22. Your next reference, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So we will be judged by the Son of God. We will be judged by Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat, again, being an elevated place. So Christ, we learn from the beam of being elevated that Christ will be seated in an elevated place, and we will... He will be above us. He will render the evaluation of our life. He'll be in an elevated place above us. We will be below him in his presence. That's what he's talking about, being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So we will be in his presence. He'll be above us. We'll be below him, and we'll be before him. You learn in verse 10. An umpire named Babe Pinelli once called Babe Ruth out on strikes. The crowd booed with sharp disapproval at the call. The legendary Ruth turned to the umpire with disdain and said, there's 40,000 people here who know that that last pitch was a ball. Suspecting that the umpire would erupt with anger, the coaches and players braced themselves for Ruth's ejection. However, the cool-headed Pinelli replied, maybe so, babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts. I need to realize that the Lord's opinion of us is the only one that counts. His judgment of us is what really counts. And again, it's so important to read these verses in light of 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, and you're filling the blank there, are eternal. When you look at the judgment seat of Christ by faith, you're looking at something eternal. You're looking at something that has eternal ramifications for me. And so we need to look at and live in light of this judgment day before our Lord, knowing that his opinion of us is all that truly counts and all that really matters, and that we want to be like Paul, that we may be well-pleasing when we stand before him. At that day, every one of us in the body will be judged for the things done in his body, it says there in verse 10. It's a judgment of our journey of the Christian life. We're not judged for what was done before we were saved. We are judged for our service, our life, and our conduct from the moment we trust Christ as our personal Savior until the end of our life. And again, that little phrase, everyone, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, speaks to the personal nature, the individual character of this accounting. It's not a collective thing where everybody's going to be seeing everything about everybody, you know, and they're all going to be sitting around and, you know, ribbing each other and saying, I didn't know that about that person, you know, and it's going to be private. It's a one-on-one personal judgment. Paul longed for that resurrected, glorified body in this chapter. And that's the context, is about that new body and about this body being temporary. But then he sees in verse 10 that the things done in this body, it matters. How you live this life in this body right now matters for eternity. What you do in this body is going to be the issue in that judgment. This earthly body has an impact on my eternity and for eternity. Because this body is the vehicle through which deeds can be done of eternal value for the Lord. The true character of our works and service done in these bodies will be revealed in that day. And He will reveal whether they have been good or bad. Whether our service and our works have been good with a good motive through Christ, for Christ, with eternal value. And He will reveal whether the works have been bad or worthless, is the idea, with a bad motive for self, not for the Lord, no lasting value. Scripture is clear that God has a system of rewards. The judgment seat will decide your reigning position with Christ forever. It will decide the light and glory of your glorified, resurrected body. It will decide your eternal inheritance for all eternity, your eternal authority that you will have, and crowns that you will receive. For eternity, all will know just by looking at you and how God rewarded you, how much you allowed the Lord to use your life. All will know how faithful you were based on the rewards that will be yours for all eternity. But it'll all be for the glory of Christ. What we do now echoes into eternity and for eternity. And it's been said, no good thing done in His name and for His glory can pass His notice or fail to receive His blessing. God does not forget any good thing we've done for Him in our lives. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name." An older couple was once visiting another for supper. The two women went into the kitchen, leaving the men to talk. One of the men said to the other, "The missus and I went to the nicest restaurant last night. The food and service was fantastic." The other man asked, "Is that right? What was the name of the place?" And he replied, "That's just it. I can't recall." "Say, what's the name of that red flower that has thorns all over it that people give on special occasions?" And the man responded, "You mean a rose?" And he said, energetically, he said, "Yeah, that's it." And he yelled out to the kitchen, "Hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to last night?" So we can easily and often forget, but the Lord does not forget, and He'll never forget what we've done for Him. He'll bring out things we'll probably be shocked about because we completely forgot that we even did that. But the rewards at the judgment seat are all grace, because the service that is good, the service that you'll be rewarded for in your life, is when you yielded to God, made yourself available to Him, surrendered to Him by faith, and allowed Him to do the work through you, and He received the glory. And so what you have at the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ is God does the work through us, and He gives us a reward for it. And that's grace, because you don't deserve that. So there are rewards of grace. And there's also a reason why the Lord waits to judge you and why He doesn't just judge you immediately when you get to glory. And it's because often the impact of your life and your influence and your service goes on and on and on through the people we've loved, the people we've reached and touched and impacted, through the memory of our lives and what we leave behind. And we'll be rewarded for this also, because the Lord is all-knowing, and the Lord knows all this. And Christ is, as it says in 2 Timothy, talks about Him being the righteous judge. And He is the perfect judge with perfect knowledge of every single person. He knows the big picture of your life. He knows how far and how wide the influence of a life reaches. One wet and miserable morning in Ohio, Ray Blankenship was making breakfast when he looked out the window onto the open stormwater drain that ran alongside his house. What he saw terrified him, a small girl being swept down the drain. He also knew that further downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath the road. Ray ran out the door, raced along the ditch, tried to get ahead of the little girl, then he hurled himself into the deep, churning water. He surfaced, was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end within 3 feet of the drain going under the road. raised free hand, felt something protruding from the bank, grabbed hold of it, held on for dear life. He thought, if I can just hang on until help comes. He did this better than this. By the time the fire department rescuers arrived, he'd pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the U.S. Coast Guard's Silver Lifesaving Medal, and the award was fitting. Ray Blankenship was at even greater risk to himself than most people knew because Ray didn't know how to swim. Stepping out in faith, doing the things we think we can't do through the Lord, we just trust the Lord for it, out of a burden for others, to help others, we'll be rewarded for those type of things. Being a good and faithful father, a faithful mother, a faithful spouse, a faithful employee pleases the Lord. Being faithful to the local church, faithful as a testimony for the Lord by your conduct, faithful to stand for the truth of God's grace, faithful to serve, faithful to reach out, faithful to pray. God rewards faithfulness. He's pleased by it, and he'll recognize and reward these type of things in our lives. And he says that we will receive, in verse 10, receive the things done in his body means to be recompensed. The Lord gives back what is due. He justly honors and recognizes our efforts for him. Alexander McLaren writes, "The judgment seat is meant for us, real and imperfect Christians. And it tells us that there are degrees in that future blessedness proportioned to present faithfulness." The judgment seat of Christ, I don't believe, is just a pep rally. It's not just an awards ceremony like the Academy Awards for rewards. You see this by the very next verse, the fear of the Lord. There's going to be a full range of emotions on that day. There will be joy and blessing in receiving reward, and there will be regret at the loss we suffer in that day of what could have been. That's going to be true for everyone. There won't be one person standing there because thinking that they've done everything perfect. We'll all have regret. We are all imperfect on this side of heaven, and we will all wish we had done more for him. But the important thing at the judgment seat will not be the rewards themselves that we may receive. It will be like what the Apostle Paul was most concerned about that the Lord was so pleased with this one thing that I did. And I yielded myself and I made myself available, and I wanted the Lord to be pleased by this one thing that I did for him. That he at that day will desire to honor me for eternity because I did that for him and he was well pleased. And that will mean everything. Amen. That will mean everything for us, that the Lord was pleased. That's what drove Paul, that he'll stand before the Lord and wanting the Lord to be pleased with him. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Knowing therefore, there's again, indicating what follows is inferred by what precedes it. The word terror there does not mean fright, dread, or horror. The word terror means fear. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, your next reference there, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is the exact same Greek word, 2 Corinthians 7:1, as terror here, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord. And this denotes a deep reverence for God. Here it's in view of the judgment seat of Christ. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And it's wise to have this reverential fear of the Lord and respect for him and his ways. And out of the fear of the Lord and our reverence for him, it is wise to live in light of standing for him and standing in front of him one day. The fear of the Lord refers to Paul's reverence, deep respect for the Lord, and it speaks to his motivation to live in such a way as to honor him, to maximize his life, so that when he stood before the Lord, he'd be well pleased. Recalling his judgment to come filled Paul with a wholesome fear and caused him to treat the ministry with seriousness. He gave everything to God as a spiritual act of worship. His fear of God caused him to lift up his whole life and offer it to him, knowing he was accountable to him. And out of his fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. And now you got to take this in the context of what is he persuading them about. And he's persuading them to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. He's persuading men because he didn't want other members of the body of Christ to suffer loss if they live in a disobedience to the word or live for self or live for the temporal only. He persuaded believers to have the same ambition he did, to live a life pleasing to the Lord in the fear of the Lord, so the Lord would be pleased when they stood before him one day. In the context, Paul persuaded people to walk by faith, not by sight, to live not for the things which are seen, which are temporal, but the things which are seen, not seen, that are eternal. To strive hard to serve the Lord, to be well-pleasing, to remember to the judgment seat. And he wanted believers to be rewarded and honored before the Lord and not suffer loss. And that's why he was persuading men. Now, what you have here in the verses that follow here is Paul defending his personal integrity. And in the book of 2 Corinthians as a whole, as you read it, you read about false apostles and false teachers making false accusations about Paul and his motives for ministry. And Paul says, but we are made manifest unto God. He's saying this in light of those things. As far as God was concerned, Paul knew that his life was an open book. He affirms that God knew his mind. God knew the purity of his motives. He had no ulterior motives, but only their good. And Paul hoped that the Corinthians knew the sincerity of his motives toward them because they knew him. He had been among them, and they had witnessed his authenticity. And through things like this here, what he's writing to them about, that he's looking out for their eternal good and his desire for them to live in light of eternity and be pleasing to the Lord, that they could be rewarded one day. So he's saying, I trust are made manifest to your consciences. So he's reaching for them to know that what he said was true. He says, we commend not ourselves again unto you in verse 12. In other words, I can't give you any more information than you already have about me and the genuineness of my ministry. He's saying, we're not going to commend ourselves again unto you. Instead, we're going to give you an occasion, he says. We give you an occasion, an opportunity to glory on our behalf. He's saying, I want you to take up our cause. I want you to answer my detractors. Answer those attacking my reputation. And he wanted them to tell it the way it is and to defend him. He wanted the Corinthians to be proud of him, to boast on their behalf, glory on their behalf. And that's being proud in a good sense of the word, to speak the truth about them, lift them up, emphasize their sincerity. The Corinthians knew enough to defend Paul. They didn't know any reason not to defend him because there was nothing that could about him that called into question his integrity. So you see, he wanted them to be proud of him and stand against those who put stock in externals, credentials, and associations, as he says, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Finally, in verse 13, Paul says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Beside yourselves means to be out of your right mind, to be insane, to be mad. And Paul was looked at as being beside himself, crazy, mad, because of his zeal for the truth, because of this labor that he talks about in verse 9, his passionate aim that he had for his life, and constant drive to live for the Lord, constant drive to get the gospel out to the lost. With his zeal for the Lord, he seemed like a man out of balance and fanatical to the world. But Paul was in good company with this, because people said our Lord was mad. Mark 3:21 says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is, and that's your last one, he is beside himself. John 10:21, it says, "And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad." When Paul shared his testimony in Acts 26:24, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." If people think we're nuts for living for the Lord, that's good. That's okay. That's a compliment if people say that about us. It shows that we're following the Lord and we're following His Word. Following the Lord and obeying His Word will make us appear different to the world because we're not going with the flow. Ephesians 2 talks about the course of this world, and it's just like a large river that just flows, and people just are in that and they just go with the flow. But we are not going with the flow, and thus it seems to the world that we're a bit off as a result, and crazy, and they'll throw names at us then. Dogmatism makes people think you're crazy. Dogmatism is uncommon and unacceptable in this world, because when you say that this is the truth, this is an absolute, this is right, this is wrong, when you have a strong conviction, when you say that there's one way to God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the world, they just don't see it that way. They can't handle dogmatism. And it'll make people think you're out of your mind. When you live for unseen things, like Paul, people think you're off, you're crazy, you're beside yourself. When you live by the Word of God. And Paul says, "If I appear to be mad because I hold nothing back, because I live a passionate life, a zealous life, a dogmatic life, it's for God, it's to please and honor Him." And on the other hand, he says, "Whether we be sober, it's for your cause." Sober means to be of a sound mind, sane, in control. So Paul was crazy and sane at the same time. That's a good place to be for the believer. Be a little crazy and be a little sane. That's where God wants each of us. Be passionate and zealous for God, making us appear crazy, yet of a sound mind, meek, modest, patient, gentle, ministering to others like Paul did with the Corinthians, showing God's love and grace, helping them to grow in the truth. Paul's behavior could be explained in one of two ways. It was either zeal for God or for the welfare and good of other believers. So the text reminds each of us of the importance for us to examine our lives to see if we are living a life well-pleasing to God, if we're ready for that day, which could come very soon if the rapture happens, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. We will never regret giving our all and holding nothing back in living for the Lord. For eternity we'll be glad that we did. And especially when you think about the one that you're standing before one day. You're standing before the one who gave himself for us, who gave his all, who held nothing back for us in dying for us willingly and rising again the third day. We will never regret giving our all for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage which challenges our Christian lives.